want to invite you to take out your worksheet. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it as well. I give you the text printed on your worksheet. But if you'd like to open your Bible, we're going to be in Revelation, which you will know. I've not taught a lot in 10 years of preaching. I have not taught a lot in the book of Revelation. I've taught through the seven churches and some of the first few chapters, but we have not dealt a lot with eschatology, which is the study of end times. And so that's an interesting thing that we're going to now memorize a passage from this book. We're going to look at a passage which should cause us to pause in our heart, should cause us to think about the reality of what is being said. If you guys would like to sit at the table, there's room up here if you guys want to come up here. Okay, that's fine. I just, yes. Tonight we're going to talk about the reality of hell. And this can go one of two ways. It can be one of those times where we just sort of just take it as doctrine. And like many other things, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and we don't really think much about it. We just sort of say all the right things. But it's also a time, in the second way, if we really think about the reality of this subject and the depth and breadth of this subject, it can affect our heart. I know for me, it has on several occasions, just sitting and thinking about the reality of hell, sitting and considering the reality of hell, it's mind blowing just to consider the reality of it. There was a pastor who went to preach at a church. The church was calling a new pastor, and they had two men. They had narrowed it down to two men. And so they decided to let one preach one Sunday and the next one to preach the next Sunday. They didn't tell each other. They didn't let the guys meet each other. One came in one Sunday, one came in the next Sunday. And the first one came in and he preached on the subject of hell. So they thanked him for coming. He went out. The next guy came up. He preached the same text. He preached pretty much the same sermon about hell. And the church called the second man. They said, "We'd like to extend you the call to pastor this church." And he said, "Well, I appreciate it. Thank you for calling. But I heard that the guy who came the week ahead of me preached the same text and said a lot of the same things that I said. Why are you calling me to be your preacher?" And the chairman, the representative of the church, said, "You both preached on hell, but you preached like you didn't want us to go there." Everybody get that? Okay. It's not that funny, but some of you just kind of look at me like it. He said, "The other guy was preaching like he wanted us to go there." You see, that's the thing about hell. When we talk to people and evangelize, and this whole series is about evangelism. This whole series is about evangelism. When we're talking to people about Christ, we're talking to people about the most valuable thing in the world, their soul. And we're talking to them about the most important time period in their lives, and that's their eternity. So we're dealing with two precious things. One, the most precious thing that they possess, and that's their soul. And two, the most precious time in their lives, and that's their eternity. You see? We get so caught up in the minutiae of life that we forget that we have been made ambassadors of the most precious message in the history of the world, and that we are supposed to be proclaiming the gospel as if God were making His appeal through us. And what is the appeal? Turn from your sins and turn to Christ, because your sins have but one wage, and that is death. And not physical death. Physical death is a product of the fall, yes. But the wages of sin is death in hell. Meaning eternal conscious punishment. This is serious business. It's business. It should make you weep when you consider the reality of the consequence of those who live in rejection of Jesus Christ. We do all the time. We meet people. We spend time with people. We talk to people. And we never share the gospel with them. They never hear the gospel from us. They might never hear it from anyone. And what do we placate ourselves? Well, they're good people, or they don't need, you know, they'll hear it at some point or whatever. We heard earlier about a baby that has cancer. And we know that if that doctor hadn't been honest with the family, what would you say about that doctor? He's a monster. Had he not told them that the baby was sick. Because there would be no opportunity for a remedy. There would be no opportunity for health services. There'd be no opportunity for medication. There'd be nothing. If the doctor just said, your baby's fine, take him home. That would have been a monstrous thing to do, right? But what do we do when we don't tell people about hell? The same. Worse. Because no matter how well doctors do, all they do is fix what is going to finally die anyway. The best a doctor can do is keep the game going for a little while longer. But we're dealing with that which is eternal. And if you're having trouble, if you don't know why I'm being so weighty, it's because this is weighty. Recently a book came out. I don't say recently. In the last 5 years, a book came out. The older I get, the less 5 years is. You know, it's like 5 years is like yesterday. There was a book came out called Love Wins. How many of you heard of that book? Figured a couple of you might. Love Wins was by a man, I'm not going to call him a preacher. He's the pastor to Oprah, if that helps. Love Wins was by a man by the name Rob Bell. Now Rob Bell has rejected the gospel. He's rejected the divinity of Christ. He's rejected so much in his teaching. He is a heretic. He is a popular preacher among those who have rejected the truth claims of Christianity. He's very popular. He's on, you know, Dr. Phil and Oprah and other things like that because they like to hear what he has to say. Because what he has to say is that Christianity, what we would call orthodox biblical Christianity, is wrong. And his version of Christianity, which is not even any real type of Christianity, it's heretical teaching, is right. But Love Wins was a book by Rob Bell which was intended to teach that hell does not exist because God's love wouldn't allow it to be so. Now, that's an oversimplification of his argument, and somebody who's on his side might say that I'm building a straw man just to tear it down. But the title of the book is Love Wins, and the argument, of course, is that God's love trumps his wrath. That God's love trumps his justice, and ultimately that God is love, and because God is love, he cannot possibly torment or put someone in a place of torment forever. That it would be opposed to his love, because the Bible says God is love. Did you know that there's only one attribute of God that is ever described of him three times in a row, and it's not love. It's holy. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. It never says He is love, love, love. It never says He's mercy, mercy, mercy. It never says He's just, just, just. I guess you could say holy is a type of righteousness, just. But the one thing that God is called, and the reason why the holy being the what we would say is the trihagion is the three times holiness of God. Hagios is the Greek for holiness. So the trihagion, the phrase holy, 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 is in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees God sitting on His throne, he sees the Lord sitting on His throne, and the train of His robe fills the temple, and he sees the seraphim, and with six wings, two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Why did they have six wings? Because they're in the presence of God. They don't look upon God. They cover their face. They don't stand in the presence of God with uncovered feet, so they cover their feet, because the position before God is holy. Ground. There's all this regalia, the train of His robe filling the temple to represent His kingliness, His sovereignty, His power, all of that regalia simply to identify Him as being absolutely unique. And that's what holiness is. It's uniqueness. It's otherness. There's none like unto Him. He is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely holy. And people ask the question, how is it that temporary sin reaps an eternal punishment? That's actually a genuinely good question from the unbeliever, and it's a question you may hear. And the answer is not difficult. It is because you have offended the infinite. Why is a temporary sin worthy of an infinite punishment? Because you have offended an infinite God. Because God Himself is infinite. And so the punishment for sin, the punishment for opposing the holiness of God, the punishment for opposing God Himself is hell. We don't like to even consider the reality of it, but to deny it is to deny not even a small portion of Scripture, but whole passages of Scripture. And so we need to understand, when we go into an evangelistic opportunity, when we go into an evangelistic outreach opportunity, when we're speaking the gospel to someone, we are dealing with eternal things that have eternal consequences, and thus we should be sober-minded. See, I see guys enter into evangelistic conversations as if they're salespeople. They make it a game. And I want to show you, I want to tell you a story with jokes and funny stuff. No, this is sober. I want to tell you something serious. God is holy, and you are sinful. And God's holiness will not look upon your sinfulness with anything but wrath unless you are covered in the blood of the Lamb. That's what we have to tell people. You say, well, people won't want to hear that. Well, we're going to deal with that next week. Because next week, the last time I'm going to teach on this subject, and then the Bible memorization, I'm going to do that, and then Mike's going to teach a week, and then we're going to go to Westminster. So we've got, but this is, next week I'm going to do 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the gospel, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what we got to keep in our hearts, because it is. This message is foolishness. I saw Dr. James White last night on Dr. Drew. Yeah, that Dr. Drew. If you don't know who that is, he's an MTV doctor, so I'm sure he's real legit. He's a psychologist to the stars. Why they called James White, I don't know. I do know. He wrote a book on homosexuality. He wrote a book called The Same-Sex Controversy. And so they had this panel of people, and Dr. White was there via satellite with the panel of people. And they were laughing at Dr. White. This is a man who is smarter than anyone in that room. Multiple times over, he is largely smarter than most of the people in the audience. Anybody. He's certainly smarter, a lot smarter than me. And yet they laugh at him. Why? Because he came with one simple message. The worldview of the secularist, the worldview of the person who is outside of Christ is worldly, and they're married to their worldview. They're slaves to their worldview, and they don't even realize it. That's what he was trying to tell them. He said, you are slaves to your sin, and you don't even realize it, and the only remedy for your sin is Christ. He was preaching the gospel to a very secular audience. Praise God for that, that he was able to do that. But they were laughing at him. That's okay. It's not okay that they were laughing at him. Don't get me wrong. But what I mean is, when we preach the gospel, we can't change our message just because it might offend. Or we can't change our message just because people won't like it. And part of the message that people don't like is the message of hell. People don't want to believe in a God of wrath. People don't want to believe in a God who will send someone to hell. So they change their view of God, and they change God into an idol that's like them. And hell then becomes not a reality. Hell becomes something that medieval people use to keep laity in line. That's the argument I've heard. Hell is not a biblical concept. Hell was created in the Middle Ages so that the church ecclesiastical authority could keep the lay people in line. The difficult part is that this book was written well before the Middle Ages. And all the stuff about hell was predated all of that. We have manuscripts that they pull out of the ground that are 2,000 years old that talk about the same stuff. It's the same book. So that's a dumb argument, but they make it. I have a relative. I told this story last night in Dads and Dudes, so if you were here, you've heard this already. But I have a relative it's a relative of a relative. My mother's relative. He's a Jehovah's Witness. And the reason why he is a Jehovah's Witness is because he was brought up in a holiness church. Holiness is like a Pentecostal movement, if you're not familiar with that, what they call Congregational Methodist. He was brought up in that movement, and while being brought up in that movement, he had a lot of questions. And one of the questions he had was about hell. How can a good God be mean and send people to hell? I'm sure he didn't ask it that way, but that's how can he be so harsh as to send someone to hell? And because he didn't get a satisfactory answer from the people that were teaching in the particular fellowship he was in, he had a Jehovah's Witness come to his door. And guess what the answer is from the Jehovah's Witness? He wouldn't send him to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell. And guess what happened? He became a Jehovah's Witness. I like that. That satisfies the whole problem for me. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jehovah's Witnesses will go to glory. Well, they have the 144,000 that will be in, you know, celestial kingdom things. There's different views on what heaven is, but they believe that they will be safe. Those who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, those who have not received the teachings, will be annihilated. So it's not hell, it's just nothing. You just simply go away. That's what a lot of atheists believe. They just sort of a step down from that. Atheists believe that nobody goes on forever, that everybody stops at death and your spirit and your body are together dead and you go into the ground. And well, atheists would believe there's not even a spirit. They would just believe that what you think is a spirit is just your mind's working. So all that simply to say this, there are all these people who have problems with God. They have problems with the concept of hell. So what they do, instead of trying to reconcile those or simply submit to the scripture, they create a God in their own mind, or they make God be as they wish he was, a God that does not have the capacity or at least the desire or the purpose of wrath within him. And so all that being said, I want to turn now to the text, because this text, that was introduction. Now let's look at the text, because this is the text that I want us to memorize. You'll notice that in the ESV and the New American Standard Bible, they are the exact same words. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. It says it in the NASB, and the same as the ESV. In the King James, it's worded slightly different, but not much. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In the Greek, it's kai etis uk, orethe en te biblo tes zoes. Gagramanos eblenain, I'm sorry, eblethe eis tain limnain tu peros. And it's the same, if anyone not found in the book of life written, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just consider those words. Breaking it down is quite simple. If anyone's name was not found, indicating that the names were already there. If anyone's name was not found written in this book, and that book, by the way, is referenced in several passages of Scripture, if you want to make some notes. In fact, let's look these up. I'm going to have a few of you read. Philippians 4:3. Who'd like to help me out? Mike, you want to read for me? Mike, read Philippians 4:3. Revelation 3:5. Dale, would you read that for me? Revelation 3:5. Revelation 13:8. Chad, would you read that for me? Revelation 17:8. I'll get you to read that for me. Revelation 20, which we just read. Well, we were in Revelation 2015. But it's also in 2012, not the movie. Sorry. But we're going to read all that anyway. And then it comes up again in 21:27. Let's start out. Mike, if you'll read us Philippians 4.
And I urge you also, through companion healthy women, who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
So we see Paul references this book. He said there's a book. It's the book of life. And by saying it's the book of life, what he's saying, and in some texts it's called the Lamb's book of life, the book of life that is the names for which Christ died. These are the people that God has, and if we're going to use the word elect, God has chosen. These names have been written from all eternity, the names in the book of life. Now this, I'm really not wanting to be a big issue of election, all that. We know where we stand on that stuff. But the point of the matter is, because I've heard people say, well, as soon as you get saved, your name is then written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think it's already there. I think God knows who those are His. But that's another issue for another time. The point is, God has this list. He has these names. And I like the fact that Paul references, here's some people that are in the church that are doing the works of Christ, these people's names are in the book of life. Paul is affirming with apostolic authority their salvation. I can't do that with any of you. I don't have apostolic authority. I don't have a window into heaven. All I can do, I can say you profess faith and you demonstrate yourself as a believer before me. I can't say, though, that you're not a false convert. Now, I can look at your life by their fruits. You will know them, right? And I would hope that your life would testify to your faith. But Paul here gives Holy Spirit authority. These people are written in this book. I just think that's a precious truth. I mean, it's, to me, to know for certain that your name is written in the book of life. How do we know? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we know. And I don't know your faith. I know what your faith does. It produces fruit. James tells us, I say I have faith, but you show me your faith by what you do. Right? I can only see your faith when it's put into action. Right? All right, the next one is in Revelation 3:5. Who did I ask for that one? Dale, yeah? Let me get there.
Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Amen. Amen. The one who conquers there is in regarding to the church of Sardis. This is the believer. This is in the church of Sardis, the church who has the reputation of being alive but is actually dead. It's a dead church, but there's a believer in it. And that's happening all around the world. There are dead churches that have real believers in them. And you say, well, why in the world does that happen? Well, the church itself might not be preaching the gospel. The person might be trying to affect change from inside, or might not even really understand what's going on around them, but it's happening, and there are people who are there. And we see it in this text. It says, the one who conquers, the believer, he says, his name will never be blotted out of the book. Even if the church, you know, because what's the context of Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where he talks about removing the lampstands, right? The church may lose its power, but that believer will not have his name blotted out of the book. That's the promise. His name is forever written in that book. And so that's not saying that a person who's in a dead church should stay in a dead church. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is it happens. There are people that are in churches that go south. They're in churches that are not preaching the gospel. And yet they are true believers. And what I would pray for anyone in that situation is that God would lead them to a church that's preaching the gospel so that they can be comforted with other believers. And to be working alongside other believers. Because I know how hard it is to be in a situation where you feel like you're constantly butting your head up against those who are opposed to the gospel. It's so difficult to do. And so that's the situation that person would be in. All right, next is chapter 13 and verse 8. Who did I ask for that? Who did it? Oh, Chad, yes.
All who dwell on the earth will worship them, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
All right, thank you. This particular context, Revelation 13, I actually had to write a paper about this in school because this is talking about the Antichrist. There, of course, is the different positions, whether or not this is something that has happened in the past or this is something that's yet to happen. I don't want to get into all that. But the ultimate thing here is the point is that under persecution, there is this thing that's happening where these people are having to worship this idol that has been put before them. And it says everyone will worship whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Why won't they worship? Because the true believer won't bow down to an idol. It's the true believers. And how do you know the person who's the real believer? He won't bow down to that statue or that idol or that person or whatever it is. You think about the stories from Daniel. Daniel's a very contemporary book. If you read Daniel, especially chapters 1 through 6, and you read about the situation that Daniel was in, he was a believing young man brought out of his country, put into a country of pagans. The pagans tried to change his whole world to make him like them. And through that, he constantly had the problem of them trying to force him to worship the idols. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced to try to worship the idol. And then later he was told, don't pray to your God. And he did pray anyway, and they put him in the lion's den. Daniel's situations are very contemporary, because we see them happening now. We see our children going off into educational systems. And what is the educational system trying to do? Trying to conform them to the world system. This is why the world hates homeschooling. Because we want them to come into these public organizations where the public, and I'm not saying a person who goes to public school is in sin. Please don't get me wrong. What I'm saying though is Vodi said. Vodi Bakum, he said, if you send your kids to Caesar, don't be surprised when they come home Romans. You know, so think on that. You know, so that's something to consider. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to send your kids to public school. But what happens is it's a conditioning process. I work in the public school. I work as a substitute teacher. I sit in the class where the science teacher tells me I have to put in the tape. Like I've used the tape in the last 10 years. The DVD. that's teaching these kids 4.5 billion years ago, the earth was formed, and through a process of microevolution over billions of years, you came from stardust to humanity. And it's not even, I remember opening up back when I worked, when I was in seminary, I worked for the high school here, local high school. I did security and paraprofessional work. And I remember opening up the science textbook because I did my master's thesis was on the subject of science in the Bible. So I wanted to see what the science textbook, I opened it up, read the first couple chapters. It said millennia ago, hundreds of years ago, I forget exactly the language. It said people believed that the earth was created by a divine work. But we now know that the earth came about through natural processes. This is the first line of the book. And this wasn't some college textbook. This was the school's book. We now know. We know? There's no doubt? What's funny is those textbooks are always being edited. Because what we now know, tomorrow is going to be different. So anyway, having said all that, that's Revelation 13. The person whose name is written in the book of life will not bow down to the idol. That's what the text is here saying. Moving on to chapter 17 and 8. Rob, if you would.
The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, who wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not.
Okay, thank you. What does that say about the names? I mentioned this earlier. When were the names written? From the foundation of the world. I think that kind of speaks to what I was saying. Again, not trying to make an argument about election. That's not the purpose of tonight's lesson, but the text. The names that are there are not names that are constantly being edited. They're not being written and taken out and put in. It's the foundation of the world. These names are there. It's God's choice. He will show mercy to whom he wills. So that's an important passage. Now we get to chapter 20, where we started, and I want to read the context of the passage we're memorizing tonight. Starts in verse 11. This is speaking of the great white throne judgment. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." Some people have asked the question, what are the books that are open there? I'm going to give you an opinion, because there is a lot of opinion on this text. And you know what opinion's worth. It's worth what you pay for it. Don't know that I'm not telling you this is an absolute. When it talks about the books and then the book of life, I heard this years ago and I thought it was a very reasonable explanation of the books, is that it's the books of the Old and New Covenant, the book of the Old and New Testaments. It's the gospel and the law being opened. And what do we have there is we have that against which man will be judged. The person whose name is written in the book of life falls under what book? The book of the gospel, the work of Christ. But the person who's not written in the Lamb's book of life, what will he be judged by? The law of God. So, I mean, I'm not here to make an argument, but that is one reasonable explanation. We talk about the books and then the book of life, because we see them differentiated here. So there is that. And it says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." There you go. You're being judged by the law according to what they had done. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Just the thought. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And the context goes on. Remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. It was written all together. So I moved on to the next chapter because here's the juxtaposition. Those who are not in the book, thrown into the lake of fire, but that's not the end of the story because verse 21 or chapter 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" See, that's the beauty. People ask me all the time, "Pastor, what's heaven going to be like?" I honestly say I don't know. I think the Bible's language is very descriptive, but it's also not as descriptive as we would like. It doesn't tell us everything about heaven, but I tell you what is not there. Right here. He says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. That enemy that we faced ever since birth will be put away. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. You see, those who are not written in the book will go forever to a place where that's the constant. The constant is death, pain, suffering, torment, forever. You ever been in pain? Real pain? Recently, I had to go to the hospital. You remember the day I preached, and after I came down off the pulpit, I said, "Take me to the hospital." They found out I had a 7-millimeter stone inside my kidney. I tell you what, that was the most pain I've ever felt. And that's nothing. That I didn't want that for the 2 hours that I had, the pain. When they finally gave me the medicine, I was like, "Oh, thank you." Well, I was more like, "Thank you," because I gave the medicine. But can you imagine eternity with no relief? You can't. And yet, that's what is described. It's such a sober thing. It's just so powerful to me. I just have trouble even, but that's what's here. And that's what is the reality for those who are outside of Christ. You look like you want to. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I thought you were going to say something. Okay. But the reality for the believer is none of that. But you know, that's not the best thing about heaven. And I know tonight's not about heaven, it's about hell. But we might as well talk about something positive for a minute. The reality of heaven, the beauty of heaven is this. Not only will you not have any mourning, not only will you have no pain, not only will you have no suffering, but the dwelling place of God is with man. You see, right now we're separated from God because of sin in this world. We're one with him in Christ, but there's still, we don't see God every day as a physical part of our life. But the Bible says God will be the light of heaven, that he will be there with us. His dwelling place will be with us. That's what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is not pearly gates. What makes heaven heaven is not golden streets. And what makes heaven heaven is not eating ice cream on Hallelujah Boulevard, like I heard some Baptist pastor once say. What makes heaven heaven is not seeing your parents, or seeing your spouse, or seeing a child who went before you, or a sister or a brother. What makes heaven heaven is the dwelling place of God is with you and you with him. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so too is it what makes hell, hell. Because what makes hell, hell is that you do not abide in the grace of God forever, but you abide in his wrath forever. People say hell is separation from God. No, it's not. Hell is right in the middle of the wrath of God forever. Yes, you had.
Well, I was just thinking it's in it's almost inconceivable that you would go to hell based on what you know about your relationships with the world, with people. I mean, you say this is awful.
Yeah.
I mean, you're thrown into a lake of fire forever. How can you, you really can't take hold of that, I don't think, unless you know who God is.
Yes.
You got to see God. You have to know God first before you could understand the offense.
And even then, it's hard to wrap our minds around. It's a concept that's difficult for us all. Even if we know God, it's still difficult to concept, to conceive of. But it's still true. Even though something's difficult to understand, doesn't mean it's not true. And I know you know that. So I'm just saying, you know, we know it's true. It's hard. It's hard truth. Which is why a lot of people don't want to know it. Right? Is that okay?
I'm just saying it's, if you don't, if God comes into your heart, if he's there, you know it. Not only that, but it gives you an idea of why the Bible talks about the wrath of God for those who don't believe, for the non-believers. I'm trying to see why. I know I'm awful. I know I've offended God. And that brings on his wrath without his salvation. But I'm trying to make sense out of hell. I'm really trying to make sense out of hell.
That's difficult.
I can't do it outside of a knowledge of God.
Oh, absolutely. A person outside the knowledge of God couldn't conceive of the reality.
No, because Romans says there's no fear of God in them.
Yeah.
They have no concept of God's wrath. There's no concept of God's justice. The only concept of justice and anger that they have is tainted by their own form of justice.
Yeah.
When I hear people, when I tell people that, the answer I get back is God's just a big cosmic bully, and he's just making people do things his way. And that's, you know, it just...
Yeah.
You can't, I mean...
It's hard to reason with...
Because without getting angry. But, you know, they're disrespecting God and everything else, and it's just better than
Well, I've heard, if you listen to, which I don't recommend, but if you listen to Richard Dawkins, guys like him, who is one of the leaders among the atheists, he'll say that God is a moral monster, because if you believe that God will send someone to hell, that's morally repugnant to him, because what has he done? He's made himself God. He's the one who gets to determine what is moral and what is not, and to him, God is not moral, and so to him, God is a moral monster. Let me give you the fill in the blank section here. Some try to remove the reality of hell by making salvation universal. Universal. We all have heard of the universalist church, the church that believes that everyone ultimately will go to heaven. And there are some passages that they misuse. You know, that, you know, things like salvation life has come to all men. And they'll say, well, here, salvation life's come to all men, so all men will be saved, you know. And so they use passages like that out of context, misusing the word all. Here's the thing. The word all in Scripture has a semantic range, which is not always to reference universality among men. And I can prove it simply by going to the first portion of the Gospels where it says, and all Judea went out and was baptized by John. Well, we know that all Judea was not baptized. The Pharisees weren't baptized by John. The Sadducees weren't baptized by John. Most of the Roman soldiers were not baptized by John. All there is being used in reference to all without distinction, not all without exception. And that needs to be understood, meaning that all types For instance, I'll give you another passage. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, right? Was the love of money the root of rape? No. Is the love of money the root of child abuse? No. Is the love of money the root of, well, I give you a whole litany of things. That is why the newer translations translate it like this. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because it is. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And the word all there, pos in the Greek, means all kinds. Not all without exception, but all without distinction. And so that needs to be understood. And that's how the universalists misuse the word all to try to prove that all will be saved. It's so clear that they won't. In other passages, and that's through the lens through which we interpret, but just throwing that out there, that the universalists will argue that salvation just goes to everybody and everybody eventually will be saved. I remember the Jehovah's Witnesses that I chased down on my front lawn, because my wife comes into my bedroom middle in the morning. I was sleeping in on a Saturday. She said, the Jehovah's Witnesses just came and they left. I said, why did they leave? So I ran outside and, you know, throw my shorts on, ran outside and caught them. I said, come here, we can talk. So when I got him back, and we were talking about salvation, and actually what I said, I asked him, I said, if you found me with a knife in my back and I was dying, tell me how I could be saved. And that's just, I'll explain that another time. That's how to really ask a Jehovah's Witness. If they come to your door and you open the door and they say, I want to talk to you about whatever, because they always want to talk about some kind of end time stuff or whatever. They have their Watchtower or Wake magazine. Say, if you found me and I was dying on my floor, what would you tell me? You have a minute to give me the gospel. They can't do it because they don't have the gospel. They cannot give you the gospel in a minute, but you can give them the gospel in a minute. And that's the difference. They don't have the gospel. So anyway, that's a long... Let me land the plane. Getting back. In reference to all this, the lady said, well, when you die, you get a second chance. I said, where do you get that in Scripture? What's the idea? It is appointed unto man once to die and then is a second chance. No, that's not what it says. It says, and then comes judgment. So anyway... Number two, some try to lessen the reality of hell by making it temporary. Temporary hell is, well, people go for hell for a while, they'll get be punished for their sins, and they'll get to come to heaven. Or, that's the minority position. The majority position is that people go to hell for a little while and then they're annihilated. They're burned up in hell. I want to give you a verse of Scripture to just consider. Matthew 25, 46. If somebody tells me that hell is temporary, I say go to Matthew 25, 46 and read it out loud. Matthew 25 and verse 46 says this. He's speaking of those those who will go to punishment. It's the final judgment. He said, and these will go into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. The same word, eternal, is used for both eternal punishment and eternal life in the same context, in the same sentence. If you argue that hell is temporary, then heaven is temporary too. Nobody will argue for that. So Matthew 25, 46, if somebody wants to tell you hell is temporary, ask them to explain how that is. Number three, and finally, we seek to remind people of the danger of eternity. You probably already know this one, without Christ. Without Christ. What is the danger of eternity without Christ? Hell. The reality of hell. Often unbelievers will accuse Christians who preach on hell of using scare tactics. We talked about this a little earlier. And of playing on the fears of people. Yet they would never claim that a person is using scare tactics for shouting to someone near a cliff to watch his step. It is not scare tactics if it is something of which we should legitimately be afraid. There is no more frightening reality than to be condemned to an eternal place of torment from which there is no opportunity of escape. That reality trumps all realities as far as that about which we should be afraid. People say, well, all you're doing is trying to scare people. Yeah. No kidding. There's nothing else in the world we should be more afraid of than spending an eternity in conscious torment under the wrath of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I'll end with this quote. "It is a very remarkable fact that no inspired preacher," meaning those who preached in Scripture, "no inspired preacher of whom we have any record ever uttered such terrible words concerning the destiny of the lost as our Lord Jesus Christ." You know who talked more about hell than anybody in the Bible? Jesus. People say, "I love Jesus. He's so sweet. How he took that woman and kept them from throwing stones at her. Oh, he's so precious." It's the same Jesus who said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. For it would be better to enter into eternity maimed than to be cast into hell." That's the same Jesus. And so I remind you tonight, hell is a reality. And when we share the gospel with people, we cannot, we must not shrink back from our responsibility of sharing that reality with them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for even hard truth. For hard preaching produces soft hearts. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. So I pray that you would use this hard message, this hard teaching, to soften all of our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And I thank you for the word. I thank you for all these people who come longing to hear it. And I pray that you'll guide us and direct us from this place safely with a desire to tell people about the gospel of Christ, which is the only thing that can save a man from hell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.